How many of you have noticed on the north side of 13th Street coming in the trees that are in full bloom there? Well, aren't they beautiful? And just, you know, a matter of a few weeks ago, they were bearing just sticks with it sticking up out of the ground, and now spring has come, and it gives us a beautiful picture. It even gives us a picture of what we're going to look at this morning, how things can look barren, and then suddenly God brings a change. Jesus' ministry is expanding across the landscape of Galilee. Much like the wheat fields many of you may have passed on the way to church this morning. Only a few weeks ago, they were desolate brown fields of dirt. And almost overnight, they are now covered with a thick, lush carpet of deep, rich green. It's amazing. Jesus' teachings, empowered with authority that no one has ever heard, defeating all satanic challengers, healing every physical disease and disability, and claiming the authority to forgive the sins of men. This has the Pharisees and the other leaders on their heels. The contrast between Jesus' life and ministry and the religious rules and traditions of the Jewish rulers is quickly swelling. The Pharisees' legalism has long been used to shackle and control the common people. It would literally herd them away from God instead of to Him who is the great shepherd of the sheep. Let's get some context this morning and begin where Phil preached last week and just read this. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, and so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Jesus did not come to a nation and to a religion that was taking good care of its people. After raising a little girl back to life and healing a woman from 12 years of bleeding, giving sight to two blind men, delivering a man who was filled with a demon and was mute so that he could speak again, Jesus looked, and he looked on the crowd, and it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were weary and they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Another translation describes the people's condition as faint and scattered abroad. One more said that they were weary, they were distressed and dispirited. The men and women among whom Jesus ministered were beaten down and they were hopeless. Much of it had to do with the godless, hypocritical Pharisees who were falsely posing as ministers of Yahweh, their God. As Scripture increasingly informs us in this gospel, and as you can imagine, the friction and the animosity are growing rapidly in the minds of the Jewish leaders. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain these events of Mark 2, and they are presented in each one in the same sequence and essentially with the same content. Jesus uses the dramatic healing of a paralyzed man surrounded by a massive and pressing crowd, no social distancing at that house. And he demonstrates compassion and an incredible power to heal. But that was minuscule compared to his audacious claim. The claim that he has power and authority to forgive men their sins. And look who was in on the announcement that he made that day. Luke 5:17, the same event says, "Now it happened on a certain day," that day that this we're speaking about, "as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem." Every significant leader was there to see this happen and to hear Jesus proclaim who he was. This teaching is going everywhere now. Jesus, the Son of God, is making himself known. And here is what he said. Mark 2, verse 10. "But that you may know," every one of these religious leaders, every person they're beaten down, every person that has come to healing, "that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Do you see what he's claiming? We talk about the event where they tear the roof apart and let him down, let this paralyzed man down, and we're gripped by that, the love of these men and how they will serve this brother and the healing that comes miraculously. But the most significant thing at the moment, what Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and he is claiming that "I will forgive men's sins." It was one thing for the Pharisees to hear Jesus make these claims. But fuel was thrown on the fire when Jesus identified who his followers would be and who he came to spend his life with. Mark 2, verse 13 through 17. "When he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office." And when we read that word, we should go, ooh. Because the tax office was despised. The tax collectors were despised. And so we read it, and it doesn't sound much different than going by H&R Block or walking downtown and going past the tax office. But this is significant. And what does he do? He said to that man in that tax office, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Phil brought this to us very well 2 weeks ago and expressed the hypocrisy, the self-righteousness of these men. Jesus called a man that day, a man who was despised by the religious rulers, a lowly, defecting tax collector. And he did so brazenly, right in the public eye, right at Levi's own tax collection booth, a location and a profession despised by these leaders. This kind of person, this Levi, loathed by the religious, would be the primary focus of Jesus' time and energy. Mark 2:15 reads, "Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him." Sinners were to whom Jesus proclaimed, "Repent and believe." Remembering these events leading up to today's scripture is crucial. Context, context, context is required to understand why Jesus responds as he does and what he is actually meaning when he gives these parables. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to the passage this morning. We have learned so much about your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came. Lord, this first chapter and these verses have been glorious. And it has been the depiction of the living Son of God and the scene that he came upon. Lord, we need you. We ask you, please, Father, pour your Spirit out upon us that we can understand. Pour your Spirit out upon me that I can preach. Lord, give us you. Reveal yourself to us. Well, Lord, we don't want to know more facts just so that we're heady or that we can recite situations. We want to know you. So, Father, speak to us through these things so that we will live for our living God. We are at your mercy, and we ask for you to be merciful and gracious. Pour out yourself upon us in these words. In your name we pray. Amen. Verse 18 reads, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' 'You are not like us, Jesus. You are not like us.'" There's two groups of religious followers, and they have been fasting. Both groups likely have different motivations for fasting, but these are not revealed to us. We don't know specifically. One group consists of the followers of John the Baptist. No man in the existence of humankind has ever received greater accolades from Jesus during his lifetime than John did. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John was a man that Jesus loved. He even gave him great respect and honor publicly. Two of Jesus' own disciples had earlier been followers of John. But now they're courageous, and their very humble leader, John, is in prison at this very moment. Surely there is a spirit of heaviness over these men. Perhaps they were like their leader, and they were fasting in humility and in repentance, which John continually had preached. The other crew? The other crew was the disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees technically do not have a group of disciples, but individual Pharisees did. They had followers that would link up with them. These fellows that we're talking about this morning were those who supported and identified closely with the teaching of these religious heads. The Pharisees, they had an uncanny knack that when they were fasting or giving to the poor, it was well known to the public. While John exemplified a humble and an ascetic lifestyle, the Pharisees projected pomp and privilege. These two groups likely had different motives behind the question posed to Jesus, but both seemed to be very uneasy. They're uneasy with what they see in Jesus' disciples versus what they themselves are trying to do in pursuing religious achievement. Fasting. Well, according to Jewish law, fasting was actually required only one specific day of the year. That was the Day of Atonement. It was a 24-hour fast. Now, there were other Old Testament fasts, but all of them were voluntary. One commentator listed these reasons for voluntary Old Testament fasting: lamenting national tragedies, such as the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, during times of crises, such as a war or a plague or a drought or a famine, or a self-imposed fast for various personal reasons to draw nearer to God. But over time, the Pharisees developed the practice of fasting twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. Mondays and Thursdays, the Pharisees would fast. Let Jesus give you God's impression of the regular fasting routine of the Pharisees as Jesus applies Scripture to their cause by quoting the prophet Isaiah. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men,' which this twice a week fasting had become." Here is how God intended and Jesus instructed fasting to be done. Matthew 6, verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And here is how the Pharisees used fasting to decorate their spiritual trophy case. I love this situation that Jesus brings up. It's Luke chapter 18. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' 'I tell you,' said Jesus, 'this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Fasting, it has its place, but it is a place far different than what we saw in the lives of the Pharisees. The issue between Jesus and these two groups of disciples, though, is not so much fasting, but more about the obvious fact that you and your guys are not like us, Jesus. And also, you're not like what we think you should be. And that makes us uncomfortable. Ever been there? We see those, perhaps they are worshiping different. Perhaps they are carrying out a different bit of a lifestyle than we're comfortable with. And we begin to perhaps judge that or question that. These guys were looking at the Son of God, and they were having trouble with his level of righteousness. Let us be careful. By this time, the Pharisees are already reeling from the power and authority Jesus has demonstrated. They are enraged by his claim to forgive sins and lead people to righteousness. They can't stand his choice of close friends. So in perfect Jesus fashion, Christ doesn't attempt damage control, and he doesn't try to ruffle the feathers of those who are offended or cool hot heads. Instead, he uses their question, the conflict, and the undivided attention to declare greater truth. Jesus will not let this opportunity go to waste. Verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" The bridegroom has arrived. First of all, weddings and fastings don't mix. Now, can't you imagine these two groups of questioning disciples? Try to put yourself in their place. They're hearing Jesus, and they're whispering, murmuring to each other. What is he talking about? No one said anything about a bridegroom or a wedding. But there is a strong probability that they knew a lot more about what Jesus intended than we do when we read this string through. Jewish weddings, they were not a 45-minute max, enjoy a couple of hours at the reception, and then off drive the bride and the groom for their private honeymoon. That is contemporary Western America. Jewish weddings for a virgin bride lasted 7 days. 7 days. They were expensive. They were packed with feasting, revelry, dancing, festivities of all kinds. Joy and celebration pervaded every moment for 7 days. Weddings were not the place to bring a long, sad face, nor fasting. Jesus here presents himself as the bridegroom, and his disciples as the friends or the attendants. The attendants were the ones responsible to make sure everything worked out for this to be the most wonderful wedding possible for their friend, the bridegroom. Now, it's obvious to all who are listening that fasting would be inappropriate in a wedding scenario. There just shouldn't be any of that there. And it's obvious. But a strategic message is packed into Jesus' self-identification as the bridegroom. That is the key here, the bridegroom. Neither group of knowledgeable disciples would have missed his point. Throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah is never specifically represented by the image of a bridegroom. But that does not mean the bridegroom is not used. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 62, verse 5, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Hear the words of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. In loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord." God himself is pictured as a bridegroom to his bride, the nation of Israel. The Pharisees saw Jesus' bridegroom claim, and they see it as an even greater and more audacious self-pronouncement that he is God. Jesus doesn't sacrifice truth for harmony. While his words and actions often exacerbated situations already, like these, filled with stress, he unflinchingly proclaimed in the Gospel of John, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Listen carefully. In order for John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees and Jesus' own disciples to gain inner eternal life and salvation, to be saved from sin and death, they must know who he is and believe that he is the Son of God. Every situation like this in the earthly life of Christ would be opportunity for friend and foe alike to believe and be saved. Jesus, he was so intense with presenting who he really was, not to embarrass these Pharisees, but that they would see face to face the only opportunity they had to be saved. Then Jesus adds a cryptic saying, and it's a first-time prophecy in the book of Mark. He says in verse 20, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Things will change. This is prophetic. The bridegroom will be apairo, which means taken away. It means a sudden, violent, and unexpected removal. Think about Jesus. Think about his ministry. Do we see where this is going? This is Jesus' first mention in the Gospel of Mark that he would eventually be arrested and removed from his disciples. While none of those listening at the moment had any idea what Jesus meant by this odd statement, our advantage of coming later in history allows us to see clearly what he meant. This violent taking away was also told of the Messiah by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Christ was even born. Let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 7. Isaiah said, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken." When the bridegroom is taken, then the people will fast. Since the Pharisees and John's disciples have seized the opportunity here to challenge differences with Jesus, Jesus uses two more parables. And he uses these to drive home truth that the new covenant has come and the old cannot stay. The author of Hebrews wrote this about the change Jesus brought. Hebrews 7, verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law." This Melchizedek is representative of the Messiah, Jesus who would come. He would bring a new way that would do away with the old. Hebrews 8, verse 13. "And in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Those were hard words. We look at them and we don't sense what rocking this did to the whole establishment of the Pharisees, the Judaism. It's not going to be like it was. It's becoming very obvious that there are, in verses 21 and 22, there are unavoidable, irreconcilable differences. A new patch, an old garment, and a tear. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Now, this parable picture makes better sense to many of you in this assembly than it might to a lot of contemporary American church people. I know that there was even a presentation by the children on sewing and things like that. How many in here have ever patched a piece of clothing or sewn a patch onto it? Yeah. So we've got a lot of domestic skill here, men and women, and that's great. So you get the picture of what we're talking about here. You get the picture because it's an obvious one. Applying a new patch of cloth that has different qualities and performance that has never been washed or shrunk. You apply that to something old that is limited in flexibility and strength and that is already worn out, and it will tear up the old garment. The new cloth shrinks when it's washed. The old garment is already worn out and weakened and will not stretch anymore. Inevitably, what's already torn gets worse and the hole gets bigger. Second parable carries with it the same basic message. This is an expansion that explodes. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. The biblical scholar Sproul describes this phenomena to us. He says, the standard wineskin was a goatskin. When new wine was put into a new goatskin, the wine would ferment, emitting gases that would expand and stretch the wineskin. New wine went into new wineskins because the new wineskins could stretch and handle the expansion. But every Jew in Israel understood that new wine could not be put into old wineskins because the old wineskins had already been stretched to the max. New wine would ferment and expand an old wineskin to the point of bursting. Then both the wineskin and the wine would be lost. Jesus did not come to modify or repair an old covenant. He came to replace it with a fully new one. He didn't try to put a patch on a few holes or try to repair a few glitches. Insight from another commentator on this passage. Yet, in spite of their self-deception and apostasy, the scribes and Pharisees rightly understood that the message Jesus preached was utterly incompatible with the system they promoted. Through his actions, Jesus made it crystal clear that the content of his preaching was diametrically opposed to everything the scribes and Pharisees represented. While they articulated a way of salvation through self-righteous effort and legalistic works, the gospel of Jesus Christ focused on divine grace being granted to those believing in him, who humbly cried out for mercy and repented from sin. Jesus' message of forgiveness and repentance was rebuffed by the self-righteous, who self-righteously assumed they did not need it. But it was readily received by those who knew they were not righteous. So Jesus focused his ministry on being a friend to sinners. Edwards wrote, Jesus is the new patch and the new wine. He is not an attachment, addition, or an appendage to the status quo. He cannot be integrated into or contained by pre-existing structures, even Judaism, Torah, and the synagogue. Jesus, on kind of a street-level perspective with the Pharisees, said it this way. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Truth is exclusive. Truth is intolerant. And truth saves lives. Acts 10, verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The truth is that God has provided one exclusive means to know him, to know him as his own child, and to be rescued from hell and condemnation. One means. God had no need or necessity to supply any means, for we are sinners, and we justly are condemned to hell. But in his gracious love for his glory and honor, he sent his only Son, born of a virgin, to this earth, taught, exemplified who God was, as he said, I do nothing except what I see my Father do. I do not say anything except what I have heard him say. And then he proceeds to that cross, where at that moment he takes upon himself the sins, the most wicked, vile, perverted things that we've ever done. And he says, I will take those upon myself and pay the price for you who trust me. If God provides one way, and it is the most glorious, most sacrificial, most merciful, gracious way that could ever be offered. But it is exclusive. And we preach this, and Jesus was exclusive. He would not allow the Pharisees to get away with what they had been piling up upon the people. Uneasiness about the exclusive and intolerant nature of truth will not change a thing. It won't. There is one God. No matter how you feel, what you've heard, seen, read, there is one truth and there is one God. He made a way and offered his Son to save us. Believing that to be too narrow or too restrictive does not change the truth. There is no such thing as a do-it-yourself salvation. Romans 5, verse 6, Paul wrote that while we were still without strength, Christ died for us. Hopeless we come. Without strength we come. No means by which we can attain it. And we come in weakness. And he saves us. Not liking such restriction is natural. It is. We want our options. We want to create our own way. How many times I've had men and women explain to me their theology worked out of reading this and watching this movie and how they felt about this and their background. And it's a conglomerate. But oftentimes it is rather sophisticated. And I'll ask what that's based on, and they'll, well, it's just kind of how I feel things are. Or I've heard it here, I've heard it there, or it's tradition. It does not matter how vehemently you believe a falsehood. It does not become true. There is one truth that God has provided because he has loved us. Not repenting and believing is foolishness and self-destructive. Truth is intolerant because it allows no imposters. It allows no charlatans, no thieves, no self-deluded saviors to create a false hope or expectation that will not save. God, it says in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us. And he did it the way he chose to do it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What could be more glorious? When we were at the height of civilization and we seemed to be treating each other well, then God decided he would. No. When we were sinners, when we were enemies of God, it was the perfect opportunity for him to show the love that's beyond imagination. That he would love those who he literally hates because of their sin, but he chooses to love because of his glory. And he brings them grace and salvation. That is why truth is not a brutal, narrow-minded ogre. Truth is a hero that saves the hopeless. It pulls the prostitute, it pulls the drug user, the criminal, the gang member, the depressed, cutting teenager, the lust-addicted student, the arrogant, angry engineer, the hypocritical pastor, the depressed and despondent homemaker out of hopelessness to new life and joy in Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus does. That's what he came to do. He said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. It's like an overflowing over any kind of sidewalls you put on the plate. It's flowing over when you know Jesus. And he has come to save us who are hopeless. Edwards wrote, the question is posed by the image of the wedding feast and the two Adam-like parables is not whether disciples will, like sewing a new patch on an old garment or refilling an old container, make room for Jesus in their already full agendas and lives. The question is whether they will forsake business as usual and join the wedding celebration, whether they will become entirely new receptacles for the expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in their lives. Look at the Pharisees, but don't despise the Pharisees. Learn from the Pharisees. Where do we look like them? I'll say this, but I want to be careful because I know it has made a few people uncomfortable. You could have your quiet time every morning for 40 minutes, memorize the New and the Old Testament, and face Jesus someday and go to hell. Putting in your time does not earn you the grace of God. And it didn't earn the Pharisees any of that, and I'm sure they put in hours. But they wouldn't love Christ. And I'm not an antinomian by any means. The Word of God means more to me than it's ever meant in my life. But you must go to Him, pleading for Him. And you must go to those times in His Word, pleading with God to reveal Himself to you. For we are fools. We are mentally handicapped because of sin. We are spiritually handicapped because of indwelling sin, because of the sin that was placed upon us from Adam. But Christ gives deliverance from that. And He gives us salvation. And I would say, pour into the Word of God. But pour into it because you want to know Jesus. And you want to follow Him. Be done with dead habits. And I say that carefully because I spend more time in the Word. I've said it over and over again. You must be absorbed in the Word of God to know Him. But that's to know Him, not to earn your righteousness, not to earn your merit. He is worthy of every moment we can spend with Him. These Pharisees, Jesus is coming and He's in their face. Not because, like I said earlier, because He wants to embarrass them. They have no hope unless they see who He is and radically repent and come and fall at the feet of Jesus because they love Him and they see Him as the Son of God. They cannot put more time into the disciplines. They've done it. And disciplines are good, and they're necessary for us to grow. But it is Christ we are after. We must know Him, we must have Him, and He is our only hope. He is a living God. And when we're dry, cry out to Him. There's not a one of us in here who hasn't felt dry when we've gotten on our knees in the morning, or we've opened up the Scriptures and struggled. But cry out to Him, feed me, Father. Reveal yourself to me, manifest yourself to me, so that I will know you and love you as I never have before. 2 Corinthians 5:17 said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is so profound. He gave Himself for me. You know who you are. If you trust in Him, you love Him. He gave Himself for you at your lowest. This is the glorious Jesus that is appearing in Mark. And we're going to seek after Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You. We are so thankful that we can call out to You and cry out to You. That we don't have to be like the prophets of Baal and go go through a bunch of gymnastics and beat ourselves and cut ourselves and beg, but we come and you are our Abba Father. And you know each of our hearts this morning. Lord, do your work in us. You know what each of us needs. Conviction, comfort, direction. Lord, but we need you absolutely, completely, desperately. And I pray that we will be far from the Pharisees. We will look at them and learn. And we will look at you and hunger and thirst after you. Please draw us near to you. Please use this body, this assembly this week to make Christ known in this city. May we be used as seed in the ground of Wichita to bring forth spiritual fruit, to see men and women come to Christ, to stand up for what is right in the Word of God. Thank you for the brothers and sisters here, Lord. And I pray that you would be honored this week. Teach us from your Word. Draw us near to you in prayer. For you are worthy. In your name, amen.